Today is the April 15th, 2018 meeting of Hope Bible Church. Steve Hogan's message is titled, The Gospel in the Gospel of Luke. If you would like to support our sermon audio ministry, please click the Give button on our sermon audio homepage. Thank you.
Glad to see you all here at Hope Bible Church. Glad you could come this morning to be with us. You all follow the weather sometimes, right? Don't be concerned. Some of you know, oh, is a storm coming? Storm is coming, but we should be fine. But, you know, even if the storm came while we were here, wouldn't it be good to be in the church together when the big storm was coming? Now, they say that winds will pick up around 1, at least the latest forecast, and the rains 3 or 4, and on from there. But at least we're here. I was watching the news this morning online, and up at Atlanta, it was going through like 8, 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock, and I'm thinking, so what are people doing then? Are they thinking, am I going to go to church or not go to church? Hey, we're here. God's given us good weather. Good to see you. As you know, we live in the information age, an age where there is lots and lots of information, tons of things that you can read and watch and listen to. In fact, it's overwhelming, all the information that's out there, particularly as you go to the internet, just so much stuff. But I believe you all know that the most important information is the gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ died on the cross, that Jesus Christ paid for our sins, was punished by his Father so that we wouldn't have to be punished. My purpose today is to do an overview of the gospel by looking at the gospel of Luke. And so I want to look at the gospel in the gospel of Luke and see what Jesus said about the gospel, see what he wants us to know. So we're going to go through a number of passages. I'm going to read these and then just make some comments on them. First, we go to Luke chapter 5, Luke chapter 5, verses 17 to 26. Luke chapter 5, verse 17, we begin. One day, Jesus was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of him, but not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof, let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins have been forgiven you,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home." Immediately he got up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, and went home glorifying God. They were all struck with astonishment, began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things today." We learn here that Jesus is God. We learn that he has the power to heal physically and also the power to heal spiritually. We also learn that a person, individual, cannot forgive their own sins or anybody else's sins. Psalm 49:7 says, "No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him." So only God has the authority to forgive sins. And what this passage is saying is that Jesus is God. And so therefore, he has the authority to forgive sins, and that's exactly what he does in this passage. A great passage, how Jesus has the authority to forgive sins, and this, of course, is an eternal forgiveness, an eternal mercy. We also see that it's important to pray. These people were praying. It's important to pray for other people to get saved. And the final thought I want to mention from this passage is that we need to be ones who are believing. It says there that the ones who are believing, that God answered their prayer and God answered their faith. We need to believe then that God is through Christ the Savior and that God can save people. We continue on, 27 to 32. After that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. We learn that Jesus loved sinners. He pursued sinners. He wanted to save sinners. And everyone then needs to be saved. But the self-righteous, that is the people who think they are righteous, don't think they need to be saved. And therefore, then, their hearts are hardened. They are proud. One of our main objectives in evangelism is to help people see that they're sinners, that they're unrighteous, and that they need to repent of their sins. That's one of the main things, one of the first things. They need to see they're sinners. And to repent, in this context, means you're genuinely sorry that you've sinned against God. But let me expand on that. What you see in the Gospel of Luke is the word repentance is used a lot in referring to the gospel and what a person needs to do, how he should respond to the invitation to turn to the Lord. The word repent is used. You go to the Gospel of John, the word believe is used a lot. It's just what Luke used repent and John used believe. And when John used believe, he meant you need to repent as well. And when Luke said repent, he meant you need to believe as well as too. It's just the words that were used. The point here in this context, repent means you need to be sorry for your sins, but also that you need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that he is a Savior. He's the one that you need to turn to and believe in to be saved for your sins. We continue on. Luke chapter 7. Verse 36. Luke 7, verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with them, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she's a sinner. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And replied, say it, teacher. Moneylender had two debtors. One owned 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she has, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Those who reclined at the table with them began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Let's talk about the sinful woman. She knew she was a sinner. She knew that she was guilty. And she wanted to get saved. She also understood some things about Jesus. She had probably heard about him. And now, there he was in this place, and she went to this house, and she was not an invited guest, I don't believe. But she was there. She heard about this Jesus, that he could save sinners. And so here she was kissing Jesus, kissing his feet, wetting his feet with her tears, and wiping them with her hair, and perfuming them as well. And this is evidence of what? The fact that she was doing this is evidence that she loved God. It's evidence that God had already worked in her heart, and that she had been saved by the Lord Jesus. That's what we're seeing here. Now, we also learn that the person who really knows he's a sinner, knows that he's sinned a lot, and then is forgiven, and realizes that he's been forgiven a lot, this person loves Jesus a lot. Sometimes, maybe one in your own life, you know, I love the Lord, but I don't know if I love him like I ought. It might relate to this right here. That is, the more you understand, the more you see that you're a sinner and realize that, the more you love Jesus. That's really it. And in life, I think of this, my experience and others, is that, you know, some people get saved and they're radically saved. And they're saved out of their sin and out of a mess of problems in the world, and they love Jesus. And see, that's where this woman was at. But I want to say this to you as an encouragement, is that, again, if you feel like your love for the Lord Jesus is lacking, then go back and say, Jesus, you've really forgiven me of a lot of things. Sometimes as Christians, we can be a little bit self-righteous. Well, I'm a pretty good Christian. I don't do that many things wrong. That's the wrong attitude. As people before God, we've all sinned a lot. The more you realize you sin, the more you realize you're forgiven, the more you're going to love Jesus. Finally, a person who is forgiven of his sins can truly live in peace. One reason why people, and even times believers I'm talking here, don't have the peace in their heart that God wants them to have is because they're not comprehending this truth, this fact that in Christ, God has nothing against them. They have complete peace. What are they worried about? I mean, their worst problem in the world, their sin against them, has been completely taken away, completely eradicated, so they're at peace. They need to be at peace. And so that's important to see that as well. Love the verse in Romans 5, having been justified by faith, therefore we then have peace with God. We continue on. Go to Luke chapter 13. Again, what we're doing today is looking at gospel portions, passages in the book of Luke. You find them in every gospel, but I love the ones that we see here in Luke. So we're just going through them very briefly, as you can see. Luke 13, verses 1 to 5. Now, on the same occasion, there was some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 in whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Jesus used these situations about people dying to illustrate that people do die. But that's not the main thing. He was basically saying that people die because they sin. People die because they're sinners. That's the reason why. He asked the question, why people die? It's because they're sinners. That's what Jesus says here. The second then, we see that people who die prematurely, you all know people who've died prematurely, either by accident or disease, die prematurely, and in this case, whether it's, again, by accident or by murder, aren't necessarily worse sinners than those who die later in life. So somebody dies, well, they were bad sinners. That's why they died when they were so young. Jesus, don't think that way. That's not the right way to think. That's the second point. The next point, we see that Jesus used real-life situations to show people that they need to repent of their sins before it's too late. For a person never knows when he is going to leave this world, when he's going to pass away. Never knows. And there's a lot of people like this. I know this. They're young, teens, 20s, 30s. Oh, I got time. I got time. You're presuming on God himself and should not test God that way. So here's a great example. We all know this. I mean, there's accidents. I mean, there's a big plane. Where was it at? Algeria, I think, the other day. 200-300 people died in this crash. I mean, they wouldn't have gotten the plane if they knew it was going to crash. They didn't know that was the day they would leave this earth. None of us know that, but the point is when we're talking really about the gospel and even how to use these passages to talk to people we know. Tell people, now's the time, now's the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 and 2 tell us that. Then it says, if we don't repent, then we'll perish. The word is also defined as being destroyed, which means we'll be in hell. Perish is sort of a nice way to talk about hell. That just means spiritual destruction, physical punishment, everlasting punishment, everlasting separation then from the glory and the goodness and the mercy of God. The verse that Johnny read, for God so loved the world that he gave his son that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And oftentimes we move pretty quickly over that word perish. May the contrast of the word perish with eternal life. People either perish and are in hell forever or they have eternal life. One or the other. And that's it. So Luke 13 is a great section of verses. And I know sometimes there's some things happen and I sometimes feel like going to people, but it's going to be sensitive. That is, there's this big accident. A lot of people die. And so you go to your neighbor, you go to your friend, see, you better repent today. You've got to be a little bit careful, a little bit gentle how you do that. But the point is God does give these illustrations to wake people up for their need to repent of their sins. Go to Luke 15. We're going to read just the first section. Read the first section, verses 1 to 7, and the rest is similar to this chapter. And all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 persons who have no need of repentance." Now, the other two sections in this chapter, one's about the lost coin, the other's about the lost son. So here in this chapter, we learn about the lost. Now, what's interesting, this word lost is from the same Greek word which we get perish. They're in the same family. Same family. As people who are lost then are ones who have really nothing of value. Really, nothing of value in this life and will have nothing of value in the next life. They will be utterly alone. Utterly alone. Will perish forever and be punished forever because of their sin. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. And see what it says here about perishing. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I believe it's verse 6. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. He's talking about how Christians go through affliction, but then the unbelievers, they're going to really go through affliction. It says, after all, verse 6, "After all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day." It says eternal destruction, eternally perishing. That's the idea. And it says, who's this for? Those who don't know God. Those who are not saved. Those who haven't believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have not obeyed the gospel, as it says it there. They've not submitted to Christ and not trusted in Christ and what he has done for them. And so they'll perish forever. And people, back to Luke then, people who are lost need to be found. And when you think about this, only God can find a lost soul. Only God can find a lost person and save them. Now, of course, we know that we need to talk to people, but we have to always come to realize this, is if anybody is spoken to about their condition, it's God working through us. And so whenever you talk to anybody that's unsaved, say, "God, you got to speak because I sure can't do it." And if God uses you, it's God through his word, through his spirit, speaking through you. The thing about Luke 15 is we see that God really wants to save people. That part about if 99 people are saved and one is not and one is still lost, go after them. Go after them. And you all understand this. You've all lost things, right? And maybe you lost something in your house and you keep looking, where is that at? And it's on your mind and you can't get it off your mind until you find it, you know? And if you have to give up looking a little bit, you're still on your mind and you come back later and you keep looking. And that's sort of the idea here, is going after the lost and telling people about their sin and telling people about Jesus and telling people that they can be saved and forgiven of their sins is the single most important thing that you can tell a person in life, right? It's the single most important thing there is. That's it. Tell people about Jesus. Tell people their need to be forgiven. Tell people that he is the answer. We see then that when one person is saved, this is verse 7, that one person is saved, that there's rejoicing in heaven by the angels. It's a wonderful picture. You've heard this. This rejoicing. But see, here's the thing. The salvation of one soul is eternally, infinitely valuable in the sight of God. Because we're talking about the soul of a person. I mean, we can talk about animals that die, but they have no soul. We're talking about the souls of people. And if people die, they either go to heaven or they go to hell. Either eternal life or they perish. This is a sobering thing, but that's why it's so encouraging. Wow, another soul turned to Christ. Another eternal soul will be in heaven forever. That's why in the sight of God and in the sight of the angels, they were rejoicing. And this should be true of us as well. God wants us to have this mindset, this great rejoicing when one person gets saved, whoever that person might be. Continue on to Luke 16, verses 19 to 31. And part of the thing is that as we go through this, realize this, that all of you at times interface with unbelievers, some more than others, and all of us should have a desire to share with unbelievers. And part of the reason for going through these passages here is to be thinking, which passage that we're going over today you're thinking would be good to share with that one unbeliever that I know. So you're trying to tailor the truth of God for the person you know, and some passages are better suited for some people than for others. And sometime I'd like to give you the ones in Mark and Matthew and John as well. I'm just give you a whole list. That is, for you to be an effective evangelist, one way is to know how Jesus said it in the Gospels and to use these very passages, you see. We can have little, four steps or stuff, that's fine. But sometimes the passages are really good, the words of Jesus himself, how he spoke about the gospel. So we continue on, Luke 16, 19 to 31. Now there's a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away, Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here, and you're in agony. Besides all this, between us and you there's a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. So here we learn that people, after they die, they either go to a place of punishment, it's called Hades here, or to a place of blessing, heaven, or here called Abraham's bosom. That is, people are either eternally judged for their sin, or by God's mercy, they're eternally blessed by Christ and with Christ in heaven forever and ever. We also learn that punishment is very painful. That this person is, as it says here, actually in flames of fire. It says it here. He's in flames of fire. He's in sheer agony. And there's no let up. There's no break. There's no weekends off. There's no vacation time. There is no mercy in hell, only a just and deserved and eternal punishment. This truth is one that is very hard for people to grasp, but it is the truth. In fact, turn to Matthew. Matthew chapter 25. Here Jesus again speaking about this subject. We look first in verse 30, Matthew 25, 30. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness, in that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hell is called a place of outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then we look at verse 41. It says, Then he will also say to those on his left, Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Very clearly, Jesus is talking. What's he call hell? Eternal fire. You can't disagree with what he says. Finally, in verse 46, same chapter, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So we have this equating. The eternal fire is eternal punishment. So what's the choice? In fact, if you're talking to somebody, tell them, what do you want, eternal fire or eternal life? Be honest. Eternal fire, eternal punishment, or eternal life? One or the other. Every person, it's going to be one or the other. Must be honest with people, very honest. Next point here is back to Luke 15. Is that once you're in hell, then you stay there. You can't change your status. No person, No angel can change your status, and God himself won't change your status. A person in hell can't be transferred to heaven, and a person in heaven can't be transferred to hell, and no prayers by anyone on earth can change a person's status in hell. Very important, because there are some churches, some religions believe, hey, you can pray for the dead. I was in a church that believed that. And you say prayers, or you go to this little place at the back of the church and put your coins in and light a candle and pray for those who have already died. I knew this a long time ago. I thought I'd better check it out, and so you can go to the internet and find all these things. But it's in Maccabees. Maccabees, of course, is not an actual book of the Bible. The Catholic faith, and maybe other faiths believe that it is, but we call, as believers in this church, is non-canonical. It's not of the canon. But you go to 2 Maccabees chapter 12, and you can check it out, verses 42 to 46. There it talks about praying for the dead. Okay? There it talks about making atonement. What can we as people do to make atonement for those who have already died? These soldiers had died in the battle. That's what's going on. You read it. Just Google Maccabees and praying for the dead. It'll take you right to those verses. It's there. That's one of the main places where they get that. And it's wrong. It's not true. Even if Lazarus could go, continuing on here, from heaven back to earth to warn this man's brothers of hell and what's taking place after he died, it wouldn't do any good. It wouldn't do any good. Even if a person, as it says, the last verse of this chapter, even if a person could rise from the dead, and whether he was in heaven or hell, and go talk to people who are on earth about what they need to do to repent, it wouldn't do any good. That's what it's saying. That's what it's saying. The answer is what? The Word of God. So when you talk to people, this is what you need to tell them. You tell them the Word of God, and that's all they need. I mean, you understand this present culture, well, it's been going on for years, really, is that, you know, people write their books about heaven. I went to heaven, and I came back, and they make $1 million or so, you know. And look, it doesn't do any good, and it's probably not true. I don't believe people go to heaven and then come back and report about it. It's some dream they had, okay? And it's sad that people do this, and it's sad that they get this acclaim and they go on TV, some little talk show, and I went to heaven, I came back. It doesn't do any good. People need to hear the Word of God. Better the Word of God was preached than some fancy or fake idea or lie about being in heaven or being in hell, whatever, and coming back to, you know, this earth. It's just not true. I mean, you remember Jesus and the Gospels, and it's a clear picture here, but the crowds followed Jesus. Early on, they followed him, thousands and thousands. I mean, the one time he fed 5,000 men, which means at least probably 20,000 people with your women and children, at least 20,000, they followed him. And why'd they follow him in general? They wanted a free meal. They wanted to see some miracle or some sign. You know, that's the way people are, isn't it? Free food, miracle, I'll go there. I'll go there. The crowd comes. And what did the crowd do in the end? Remember the day before he died? What did they say? The crowd turned against Christ. Crucify him, they said. Crucify him. What people need is the Word of God. That's it. That is it. You know, again, you know this, but just remember this. Don't forget it. Continue on. Luke chapter 18. Luke 18:9-17. It says, and he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. We learn, first of all, that people shouldn't compare themselves with others. Very easy thing to do. We shouldn't do it. We shouldn't ever think that, well, I'm better than that person, or that person is worse than me. I mean, being righteous is not a matter of being better than the next person. And God never looked at a person and said, oh, that person, by what he does, he's righteous, and that person's unrighteous. God looked at everybody the same way and said, what? All men are sinners. All men are sinners. Remember when you were in school and you got grades, right? All of you been to school, your A, your B, your C, D, F. I'm not sure how they grade anymore, but you got grades, right? God doesn't grade that way. It is pass fail. No F's. If people fail, they got a zero. Okay? That's it. Get a zero. That's the way God does it. God sees that all people are sinners and are unrighteous. It's not good to trust in yourself. That's part of the theme here. Not good to trust in your own righteousness or in your own good deeds. And this person was trusting in his religion, in his fasting, and in his praying, and his going to the synagogue. That's what he was doing. And many people are religious like this man, but just because you're religious doesn't mean you're righteous. And I tell you, this is one of the biggest traps of the devil throughout history, is if you're a religious person, that means you're righteous. If you go to church, you go to the synagogue, you go to the temple, that means you're a righteous person. It's just not true. It's a lie of the devil. A lot of people then are trying to justify themselves in the sight of God and the sight of others, but they really then are self-righteous. And this person who trusts himself, who is self-righteous, is proud. And Proverbs says, the man who trusts in himself is a fool. And you have this all over the world. You know people like this. You know churchgoers that go to church, but they don't believe in Christ. They're fools. They're trusting in their own righteousness. That means they're proud. And that's what it says here. Hey, he who humbles himself will be exalted. He'll be in heaven. The person who exalts himself will be humbled. He'll be in hell. That's the point. There's no proud people in heaven. None at all. It's by the mercy of God. The person who gets saved realizes he's a sinner because he's unrighteous and realizes there's nothing that he can do to gain righteousness. It's the verse from Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy that he saved us. This tax collector was humble and he admitted that he was a sinner. He admitted that he needed mercy. And I love that verse. He says, God be merciful to me, the sinner. He realized he didn't deserve to be in heaven because of what he did, but he could be in heaven because of what Christ did for him, that Christ died on the cross, and therefore then God himself could show him mercy. A great story. We continue on, Luke chapter 18, verse 18. The ruler questioned him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And listen to this. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. How deceived. It's one of the saddest verses in the Bible. When Jesus heard, they said to him, and Jesus goes on, he doesn't even address that. One thing you still lack, sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God, for it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They who heard it said, then who can be saved? But he said, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. What does this tell us? That for a person to be saved, he needs to know that Jesus is God and that Jesus is the one who has power to save people. We see that here, this is a very important point, one of the main points of this whole section. We see here that Jesus is using the commandments of God to help people see that they're sinners. And this should be instructive for us, that when we talk to people who are unsaved, we need to use the commandments of God to help them see that they are sinners. Ask them about the commandments. Have you obeyed this command? Have you obeyed this command? And they may say, I don't think they can be as deceived as this guy here. Maybe they will be. That one verse 21, I kept it all. But most people have a little bit of humility. Well, I do lie once in a while. Oh, yeah, I do this once in a while. You use the commandments to help people see that they're sinners. That's what's important. That's what we see from this text here. This person's sin was what? He was worldly. He was thinking about his things. He loved his possessions. He loved his money. But he didn't love God. And when you think about it, when you think about sin, it really comes back to this. The main sin is that a person is not loving God. And if you don't love God, then you're going to love all these other things and possessions and money. And so a person then, when you're talking to him, needs to see that he really isn't loving God, but instead he's loving his things, he's loving his possessions. And that's why Jesus tests him. Okay, you sell everything you have. Sell your stuff and follow me. And that showed his heart. That showed his greed. That showed his worldliness. That showed that he was loving money, which is the root of all sorts of evil. He didn't see that God's the great treasure, the greatest treasure. Of course, we also understand it's impossible for anybody to get saved on their own. God is the only one that can save a person. Again, we pray for people to get saved, which we should do. It says, God, only you can save that person. And sometimes we look at people and we rate them, well, that's a pretty good person. Maybe he can get saved. No, if he's a sinner, he's a sinner. Well, that person's a worse sinner. I don't know if God could ever save that worse sinner. We've got to stop that kind of thinking. We judge people by their actions and their life, and everybody that doesn't know God, doesn't know Christ, is a sinner. That's just the way it is. Continue on, Luke chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who's a sinner." Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, I have half my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." We learn that Jesus was seeking out the lost. He was reaching out to the lost. He was not waiting for people to come to him. It's clear. The passage. Zacchaeus didn't come to Jesus because it was Zacchaeus' idea. Jesus goes after people. And here Jesus then is going after this tax collector, this rich tax collector, but he was one, of course, was unrighteous. But we see here that Jesus not only seeks after people, but he saves them. And of course, as individuals, as people, God wants to be like this. And I encourage you to think about this for your own life. I mean, this is one of the hopefully applications. How can I reach out to people? How can I initiate people? How can I talk to people about Jesus? Think about that for your life, whether it's neighbors, friends, whoever. Think about that. That's an important question for you. But then you come to realize again, as I said before, that it's only God who can work through you. That's what he wants to do. Psalm 126, a good promise. Those who sow in tears will reap with shouts of joy. Sow in tears, reap with shouts of joy. And so do that. I mean, y'all understand farming. The more you sow, the more you reap, right? If you sow a lot, you'll reap a lot. Very, very simple. The other thing you see is that this person realized he was a sinner, and he repented of his sins, and he got right with God. That is, his life was changed. And he also then, because he was a changed man, he got right with people. He realized that he had cheated people. He wanted to make restitution. He's willing to give back, four times to the people he had defrauded. And so you want to help people see their need for Christ and help them to see that God can change their life. Because oftentimes people, you talk to them, they're sinners, and they got problems. I mean, we all have problems as people. We all know that. But sinners really have problems. I mean, our problems really are minuscule compared to the sinner. We are just small. They got problems. And oftentimes, God will help them get through the problems of life because they've been sinners. Because once you stop sinning or sin less, things can tend to get quite a bit better. So basically, you want to help people see their need for Christ, that Christ then can change their life. That's what you want to do. You want to help people then to do what is good. Because again, if you meet somebody and they get saved, then you might need to encourage them. You need to get right with people that you've sinned against, that you've offended, that you've defrauded or cheated. You need to do that. So a good little passage here about repentance and righteousness and restitution. We continue on, Luke 23. The last particular gospel passage. We might go just a couple minutes longer. I mean, I could skip some of these passages, but I really want to get through them. They're all so good. 23, verses 39 to 43. Okay. Well, first verse 33 says, when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. Then we go down to verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanging there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." This is one of my favorite sections in the gospel. I love this little story here. We understand here you have these criminals. And they both were sinners. But the one who got saved really knew he was a sinner. He realized that. He understood that. He understood that he deserved to be punished. And that's part of the thing, again, we mentioned this before. When we talk to people about their sin, they need to understand that there are consequences and that they deserved to be punished and, yes, be punished in hell forever and ever. Because you can talk to me about sin. Oh, I'm a sinner. But think, oh, there's no consequences. I mean, so many people in life, they go through and they do wrong things and they get away with it. They seem to get away with it. But they won't get away with it. Sooner or later, they will have their time before God, and God then will judge them. We also learned that the sinner was one here who feared God. And to fear God means you see that God is holy. You also see that God has power over you. And you also understand there's consequences for when you do what is wrong. I mean, oftentimes people stop doing what's wrong because they realize, if I keep doing this, there's more consequences going to come. But the one who fears God says, man, there's consequences. There's consequences. And so he fears God. He respects God. He honors God. And the sinner also, this is all by God's grace, because you have such a classic difference between the one who is saved and the one who is lost. But the one who is saved recognizes, man, this Jesus has done nothing wrong. Now, why he had that thought, I don't know. I mean, of course, it ultimately is from God. And maybe he had heard about this Jesus who went all over the country, he's done all these miracles, this amazing man, and many people saying good things about him. But he understood, by God's grace again, that this man, Jesus, he's not a sinner. But he also understood, again, by God's grace, that this man can save me from my sins. And the only one then who could show him mercy. I mean, you think about this. This guy is in extreme agony and pain on the cross, and all three of these guys were. And here's this Jesus. What a sight. And I love the line when the thief says to Jesus, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom." So the sinner then had to believe that Jesus could save him and could bring him to heaven. And then what's the answer for Jesus? What does he say? "Today you shall be with me in paradise." What a loaded truth. It says four things. Today, this day, you shall be, you, it's personal. I mean, it's hard to know if they could turn, like if Jesus could turn and look to him, but you know, this thief knew that Jesus was talking to him. Today, you, first it's when, the second one is who, the third thing is what, you shall be with me, I'm with you, in paradise, in heaven. That's amazing. That's the where, the last part in heaven. I mean, it's really fantastic news. You know, we talk about people living and people dying and stuff, and there's this sense that when people who die, that is particularly we're talking about believers, that's a really sad thing. Well, no, it's not a sad thing for the person who dies. It's sad for the people left behind. That's true. I mean, that's the best thing. Your best day in life will be the day you go to heaven. You know that, right? Today, I mean, he heard this news. He'd been a criminal all his life. Today, you shall be with me in paradise. Boy, what, man, he must have been flying at that time. Whoa, what good news to hear this. I mean, phenomenal what was going on here. It wasn't, Jesus was dying for this man's sin and had the power to forgive this man's sin, and Jesus also had the power to bring him to heaven. And that's important. I mean, how you get into heaven? You going to go on a rocket someplace? Going to climb a mountain or two and jump from there? It's only God, by his power, that can literally bring you to heaven. That is your soul we're talking about at this time. Rapture will have a body and soul, that is new body and soul, of course. And it wasn't then by this man's works that he was saved. He was a thief. He was a criminal in the sight of God. He's a criminal in the sight of man. And this man, this criminal, knew there's nothing that he could do to save himself. And that's why this is such a classic passage. I mean, there's no good works. How many good works could the thief do on the cross? He couldn't do anything. Nothing. Oh, some say, well, you need to get baptized to be saved. Oh, that's a joke. It's not true. This guy couldn't get baptized. Well, there's an exception for that thief. No, nothing in the Bible says you got to get baptized to get saved. It's not true. So here's a classic story about how it's by faith in Christ alone. It's the mercy of God. It's nothing that we can do or say. Nothing at all. Nothing. And as I said before, nobody can pray you out of hell. That can't happen. Or, as some say, there's a purgatory, which is not true as well. But continue on. Luke 23, 44 to 46. Jesus said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while..." No, that's 40. Excuse me, back to 23. "It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured. The veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus crying out with a loud voice, says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. The centurion saw what had happened. He began praising God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. So what do we have here? This is the point. We've been talking about the gospel the whole time. This is the crucial point. This is the critical point. This is the culmination. This is the climax. This is it right here. Jesus was dying on the cross, and what was he doing when darkness was covering the land? He was paying for our sins. At the same time, that is, he's being punished by our Father for his sins. And the result was that the veil of the temple was torn into, signifying, symbolically showing that the way to God was opened up, that the way to have eternal life was now had been accomplished by Jesus Christ, as it says so succinctly in John chapter 19, verse 30. Jesus says, it is finished. All the work to do to pay for sins is done. So when you sum this up, what a wonderful thing that is. Three parts here as we sum it up. Wonderful thing that God the Father chose believers, if you're a believer, that means chose you before this world was ever made, way back in infinity past, eternity past. Secondly, that Christ, about 2,000 years ago, literally died on the cross to pay for your sins. Thirdly, if you're a believer in Christ, sometime during your life, the Holy Spirit worked in you, enabling you to repent of your sins and place your faith in Christ alone, and then changing you, saving you, causing you to become born again, a new creature in Christ. That's what it is. It's by the Father, it's by the Son, it's by the Holy Spirit that we are saved. 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be to God for this indescribable gift. And it really is. You think about it, this gift is indescribable. You really can't do justice. You can't explain enough how great it is. It's wonderful. The best, perfect, greatest gift that we've ever received. Finally, conclude. Luke 24. Verse 46. He said to them, and let me add to us, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer, rise again from the dead the third day, that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. It says in the last two verses of Matthew 28, we're to go make disciples of all the nations. And it says, lo, Jesus is with us until the end of the age. The single most important thing that we as Christians can do at this time now is to make disciples and keep doing that until the end of the age. And then Christ returns. Then there's a rapture. Then the next age begins. That's what's taking place. That's where it's at. So I encourage you to go through these. We went through a whole lot today. But use this as a reference. And again, think about people that you know that you can share these passages with, because they hit all kinds of subjects, all kinds of angles. And I just wanted to go through them one by one and not organize them in a special way, but just take each one for what it was and learn from it for ourselves, but then also for others that we know. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. We bless you for your great love for us, and we read over these passages today about the gospel, and maybe for some of us, some of these things related more to our lives, our situations, than others, but regardless, all these passages are important. All these passages communicate truth, and I pray, Lord, you'd help us as individuals and as families and as a church to be more effective at reaching out to the lost. This is the most important information. This is the greatest message. This is the gospel. And I ask you, Father, to move in our hearts, to stir us up, to see more and more what you've done for our lives, and to cause us to be ones who love you more for what you've done, but also then to be loving the lost and wanting to tell them, Lord, about who you are and how they're sinners. But Lord Jesus, what you did on the cross, dying for sinners, and how then you can, by your grace, save them and give them eternal life, that we all then, as believers, can be together with you forever and ever and ever. We pray this in Jesus' name.